Well, good morning, Terra Nova Church. Welcome, guests. It's the Lord's Day again, the first day of the week, and I find myself constantly throughout the week reminding myself of that. No matter where we've been in the week, no matter what we planned, those things are now locked in that place called the past, and we have this opportunity to face a future that we're unsure of, but we begin the week with a God who, one, knows the end from the beginning. When Peter gives that great description of the Trinity, says the Father of foreknowledge, the obedient Son, and the sanctifying Spirit, that Father of foreknowledge, that takes place at any moment. There's nothing he's surprised by. None of the pieces of our lives, the things we're anxious about for our future, the things that we're concerned about in our past, the Father of foreknowledge meets here. But the first of the week also tells us that the Christian church celebrated it because it was the resurrection of Jesus. That we don't just celebrate a God who knows, and so we're waiting until, we know what you know, and now we figured some more things out. But we worship a God who takes things that are dead and brings them to life, who takes things that are not and brings them into being. These are the great miracles of the Bible. This is Genesis 1. There's nothing, and he speaks and there's something. There's the death of Jesus, the obedient Son, the greatest that we had seen, and then there's life again. Been spending some time talking about some pieces of scripture that have been meaningful to me and other people in this community during the last few weeks. 2 weeks ago, we talked about 2 Corinthians 1:9, and we had on us the sentence of death the Apostle Paul wrote about him and his traveling companions, so that we would learn not to trust in ourselves, but to trust in God who raises the dead. And there's a purpose even to those moments that leave us feeling the limitations of our own flesh and death and our minds and our resources, that we can't take it on ourselves, that we've been left so limited. But it's not to bring despair, it's to bring this trust. And last week we talked about, I shared up here, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where it talked about two things. The Titus comfort factor, that in the midst of all this despair, Paul finds comfort. And it's not what we might expect. We might expect it's comfort in a theological truth. I'm comforted that I know what will happen in the end. Or comfort in the immediate presence of God showing up manifest. It wasn't that. It was Titus. That God comforted him, though he felt he had the sentence of death, through this other believer who was living it out. And sometimes us just facing the difficult circumstances by facing God and following through is enough to say to other people, that's right. There is a God, there is a comfort, there is a God who makes something. I'm hanging out with those people for right now. And then he talked about the kindness of all the breaking and discipline that was going on, that it's meant to be a kindness that leads to repentance. That even all the severity that comes as a result of my sin, someone else's sin, that we find that God is calling us to repentance. And we spent some time in Hebrews 12. I've mentioned that a few times, and I just want to focus a little bit on that before we head back into the Gospel of Luke, where we've been spending our time going through this. Hebrews 12 talks a lot about an endurance and a struggle. It's about sin. Verse 1, he talks about the sin that clings to us. Verse 4, he talks about your struggle against sin. And then he'll talk about, as we're dealing with all this sin, don't let a root of bitterness grow up. Now, these were people who knew difficulty, right? They had left their family structures that were there in the temple worship. They've just been presented in the chapter before with all these people who were great heroes of the faith in chapter 11, who all fell in different ways, though outside persecutions came. So there's trouble with your past. There's trouble outside. But this chapter is focused on that internal struggle, that sin that seems to keep being against us in the midst of calling ourselves to new ground and hearing God called to new ground, there's still something broken that we're working on. And he tells them to focus on Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith, in the midst of all of those struggles. That sin is right there and it clings to us. And then we struggle. We're told to look to Jesus, who struggled to the point of shedding blood. And the writer says, honestly, we haven't taken our sin that seriously. Now, I want to be encouraging and say, I've not seen Terra Nova in 7 years, us, take sin as seriously as we have. I haven't seen that in 7 years. There's something going on. There's a window that's been opened because God brought something to light, and we all took the right focus to say, this isn't just about how much can we heap on what God brought to light about someone else. This is a call. This is a cautionary moment for us to say, we have sin to deal with. And then the warning at the end of all that sin struggle is to not let a root of bitterness, a strife for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, the opposite of sin, that holiness, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. So here's what could happen. We could recognize the obvious sin because God has showed up and he's given us grace to be able to say, this is so clear in your life, isn't it? This is sin. This is not what I say. This is not a reflection of me. And ultimately, that's what sin is. You can take the sins of the law. They're a reflection of a person. They're not just legalism. And we say, okay, Lord, because I see you, I can now despise my sin differently. The stuff that I love looks cheap in the presence of you. I start to get the difference between trash and treasure, and I admit I've made idols out of trash. And the more trash I've gathered sometimes, the more safe I thought it would be. It's time to take those things out. And I know people have been doing that. People have been telling me. People have been talking about it in their marriage. My fear is that what the writer of Hebrews is saying could happen with us, that we could get the surface stuff and we leave a root. So we get the stuff that's flowered already where we say, there's sin. It's standing out in that field of grass like a dandelion. I can see the yellow head of it. Some, I can even see the white, and it's begun to shed new seeds, and that's going to cause some problems. I'll take those off. But we miss the root. And the dandelion factor is that those things can actually produce and multiply from a taproot. By it, many can become defiled. That we can end up with a bitterness, not just the obvious sin in our life, but digging deeper to this place of, why did I love this as an idol? Why did I find that this was the thing I would have? Or in the midst of watching other people deal with their sins and stuff crashing down, am I at risk to developing bitterness? A bitterness at other people. I can't believe they did this and how much it hurt me as a result. And then we just accumulate that bitterness and we begin to hand off to other people the same thing we're accusing others of. Man, they took from me, so now I'm bitter. And guess what? The people that you're supposed to be the best you, or the people you're supposed to be serving Jesus for, you're not because you're bitter. And now you're taking and they're thinking, how bitter am I? Mom or dad or my friend just became focused with this and they're just bitter. I seem to have lost this. We can become bitter at situations. Why do I have to deal with this? I'm so tired of it. You know, we can wake up mornings and decide like God is not going to be in our day. It's going to be a bad day before we're even out of bed. We just look at the calendar, we look at the stuff and go, it's going to be a terrible day. And it's that root of bitterness. We really don't believe we're following after the God who brings something from nothing. And we just become bitter at the circumstances. When God's cleaning up sin, there are going to be tough circumstances. There are going to be difficult people. Sometimes we become bitter at the people who are leading. It's an easy lightning rod. Think about Moses, he's leading a people out of Egypt. Whenever things are going bad, it's Moses, why did you drag us out here? And Moses keeps trying to say to God, what kind of people do you give me? You're the one who's leading them and I get the blame. It's so easy to have a lightning rod, to be mad and bitter at your parents because of sin that was in a family, to government leaders because of sins of a society that you're a part of, even the church, to find people who didn't commit the sin, just be mad and bitter and let that root of bitterness grow and by it begin to defile many. But perhaps the biggest is God himself. That on some level that sin comes in and it wasn't good. It was bad stuff. Even though you're finding the beginnings of renewal happening, confession in your own life and other people, it's easy to say, God, why did you let this in? I don't know that I trust you. And what can happen is you can become really bitter and stop listening, or you can find that you were such a skilled idol maker, and if we're honest with ourselves, we're making idols all day long to try to fill the places where we don't yet see God, that we actually made idols with God's name on it. He said, here's my idol. I'll put God's name on it, and all he does is good. I believe things about the Bible that he says, but all he's ever going to do is the good thing. He's not going to bring bad to do good. And we take a verse like, all things work together for good, and somehow we've inserted, all good things work together for good. We're plainly, that's not what it says. Where we follow a God who in the life of Jesus displayed suffering precedes glory. We have to be really careful at this time. I believe there's a window open for us to deal with our sins. Man, I'm just excited and a little bit afraid, to be honest with you, at what's going on with people seeing this in their lives and how many different people who are saying to me, you know, the Lord told me this or the Spirit has made this clear. and they're dealing with roots of bitterness, they're dealing with sin in our own lives, but I do not want us to become a people who don't dig down deep. There's got to just be the deeper stuff, not just the surface. Look, there's going to be issues of injury and betrayal. There's going to be you having to push into the depth of, where did this sin come from? I see the idol. I see its obvious fruit. I needed affirmation from other people. And then you start to realize it's not just this one person. I've collected this from about 8 different people. Where did that come from? Oh, it's not just this season. I've been doing that in different ways for decades. That's getting to the root of these things, where you became a person who said, I'll find something else that comforts, trusts, and protects me more than God. The big key that the writer of Hebrews says is fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And that means even in our confessions, we're going to him. When we're getting things rooted out, we're asking him to help us with the reasons. Because let's face it, we can do religious things for the wrong reasons. We can confess sin for the wrong reasons. It can be done in a room full of people who are confessing sins because we want to make sure we're seen as people who are confessing sins. And I'll be honest with you, I'm the guy who in my first confession as a Catholic boy in kindergarten, I lied. Do you know how much trouble that put me in? I'm thinking, well, now I'm done. Like, the one access point I have to confess is I've ruined that at 5. I mean, it was just a bad thing. We can do religious things for the wrong reason. We can confess for the wrong reasons. We can confess because we think, I need to get my life cleared up so it doesn't fall apart. Lord, protect me. That's why I'm sorry, is often one of our confessions. We need to be people who, when our eyes are fixed on Jesus, we start to see him more glorious than our sins. Because all these stories of trauma can really just bring a depression to us, can really bring bitterness to us until we see the triumph of the Savior. All the brokenness in people is meant to take us beyond the idol that we had and to look to Jesus. The people that you're bitter at, yep, they have flaws and they have holes. You're supposed to be looking to Jesus, the author and finisher, even through those holes. Here's how God does this. It says he pours out his love through the Holy Spirit in our lives. There becomes this piece of the Spirit present within us, and he begins to convict of sin, which is one of the things that he does, most known for, and he takes from Jesus and gives to us that we can glorify him. He starts to pull those roots out so that something else can grow there. You just pull the surface out, I guarantee you, in just a short time, you're going to be back to that place where, like, man, I'm dealing with the same sins again. Hope I don't get used to them like I did last time. In this window of time, don't just take the surface ones and say, done. Start digging deeply for those roots. And then the Spirit, after he cleans out the sin, takes things from Jesus, he puts gifts in there, which are things that are Jesus's, so that we can serve each other. And something new starts to grow. Rather than this secret selfishness of hidden sin, it starts to become this open service that glorifies God. So I just want to tell you guys, I'm with you. I'm with you in this journey. Keep getting after the sin that the Spirit is convicting you of your own life. Go deeper than you think it is, because there can be a root of bitterness. Keep drawing near to Jesus, fixing your eyes on that author and finisher, and begin to use your gifts maybe for the first time purely, because even those things we can use for the wrong reasons. And there's this mix of God doing it. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, the Bible says, because it's God who's at work in you. We're going to go to Luke, and we're going to look at Luke chapter 1. So if you have a Bible, please turn to Luke chapter 1, verse 46. If you do not have a Bible, raise your hand so that someone may bring you a Bible, and you will be able to look at Luke chapter 1, verse 46 through 56. It's a great worship poem of Mary called the Magnificat because of the Latin translation, and we're going to look at 3 things about this today. Here's what the roadmap will look like. We're going to look at some of the historical background of the Hebrew poetry in it, how we recognize it, where it comes from, and what it means. Then we're going to talk about seeing God more clearly, what it means that Mary has magnified God. And then finally, we'll talk about, how's that work for us? How does that work where we can live lives where we become men and women who magnify God? And how it is sometimes that we take that telescope that's supposed to be showing him greater and we actually turn it around and minimize God instead of magnifying him. We just want to get to that practical place where we can live that out, because it's great to have the knowledge that's in our heads. It's great to have the belief in our heart, but it has to come back out through the hands and the actions that we do. Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 56. And I realized, unless I have arms the length of Daniel Williams, it's time that I start wearing these when I read my Bible. Luke chapter 1. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him. From generation to generation, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her, that's Elizabeth, about 3 months, and returned to her home. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, God, we are a people who stand before you grateful for who you are and knowing how needy we are. We're thankful also that you would call us to that place where you reveal sin in us, Holy Spirit, sanctifying Spirit. Continue to do the work. Make us holy here, God. Stir up hearts to be honest with you. Show us perspectives on sin that we've never seen before. Show us how sin that we thought we'd repented of years ago keeps coming back because of this root, Lord, and give us grace to be able to root these things out and let new things grow here in us, God. We ask that we would see your holiness. We know without holiness, none of us will see you, so we need you on both ends, Lord. We need you to clean us of our sin and to display yourself. As we look to your word, give us faith that the word your Spirit has preserved would be met in hearts led by the Spirit so that we would see more of Jesus and make more of him. It's in his name we pray and for his greater glory. Amen. So, this is a place of Hebrew poetry. Some of you in your Bibles will have this indented. That's a way that the translators have set aside to signify what's being said here is poetry. It's this song that comes out of Mary about what's happened. She recognizes what God is doing, and she begins to sing this thing out. It may have been brewing in her heart from the time that she heard Gabriel mention it, because where it says, "my soul rejoices," it's actually a past tense. It's "my soul rejoiced." So it's probably that one moment, and she's just been carrying it. This is still fresh on the heels of, "God told me that I'm going to be a virgin who's going to have this child who's going to be my Savior." And she sprints out, this young teen, over to see Elizabeth, who she was also told, "by the way, there's a godly older person who's walking where you're walking. She's having this miraculous pregnancy and is going to have this miraculous birth. You're not alone. You're not the first. God is walking through with an entire people." And she goes out there. And it may have been during that time that she was formulating these thoughts. "Man, this is where my soul just keeps saying to God." I mean, it's just brewing in her. This isn't something that she's written for publication. This isn't something she's trying to impress people with. This is just right there in her heart, and it comes out as this Hebrew poetry of parallelism, where there are pieces like, "my soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices." Those two are synonymous, and those are the things that's typical. There are markers in Hebrew poems, just like there would be in English poems, that we would see that's what this is. It doesn't rhyme at the end, but the way the parallelism is, we see, this is what it is. We can even find other places in the Bible where this prayer and poem looks like those prayers and poems. Last week, had a moment to talk about that Kipling poem of the journeyman, who, what, where, when, and how those things help you both. I was taught in journalism and by a prof in seminary to study the Bible that way as a means of it. He went home to be with the Lord this week. Hadn't mentioned that guy in years. I mentioned him and he's dead. I don't think I had anything to do with it, but it was just an interesting moment to see that guy, and I read his obit, and here's a guy who they said taught tens of thousands of people who became pastors, who taught how many other people to study the Bible, and I thought, what a wonderful dedication of his life. But here's one of the other principles of Bible study that he threw out and others will put out as you're studying. Look for passages that are like the one that you're looking at. The Bible often makes itself clear through repetition. It brings these things up not because the Holy Spirit is like us trying to fix a 900-word paper so the last 100 words we're like repeating ourselves just so we can have something in there. He's not doing that. He's not short on words. He's not getting paid by the word. He didn't have a bad editor. These are there because they're really important. And when things get repeated, they're really important. Sometimes it's being able to take one verse that's utterly confusing and you think it could mean B, but then you find 20 verses that say A and you say, ah, I can interpret these unclear passages in light of these many clear repeated passages. And even in this place, we find a place where there's a repeated poem. Hannah was one of those women in the Bible in the Old Testament with a barren womb, and she shows up at the temple to pray, and the priest Eli's there, and it says in 1 Samuel, here's her prayer, she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. No razor shall touch his head. Nazarite vow thing. But when Mary says, he's looked upon the humble estate of his servant. This is a woman who's informed by these other prayers and praises. There are pieces of her poem, of Zechariah's that we're going to hit when John is born and he can finally speak again, of Simeon's when he holds the baby Jesus, where we see it sounding like the Psalms a lot. There are these times in Israel's life throughout the Old Testament where they write new songs, where their hearts just explode and the stuff that was said before can't contain what God is doing now. The other things are all true. They'll continue to sing those, but there's something new that has to be said because it's something new about their infinite, eternal God who outdoes their visions of breadths and height and depths has done. When they leave Egypt, 400 years of slavery, God silent, those who weren't believers would have thought many times over, it was stupid that our ancestors believed this thing. They didn't understand the harsh realities of the world. We do. We're slaves for generation with no hope out of this. Those who were believers waited and waited, and this deliverer shows up, Moses, and when they finally start heading out to the promised land and God has delivered them from armies that they thought would hold them back, the last fear that somehow the world would keep them from their faith, they sing the new song of Moses. It's just time. No other song would have meant that at that time. And they have these places where Adam will sing a new song. Where when he sees Eve, when he's given the perfect bride in Genesis 1, 2, and he's thinking, wow, this is flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. But the centerpiece of their songs were the Psalms. That's the place where they just worship God. That's the hymnal. And these words are so critically important, and some of them even tell Israel as they're being instructed to worship to sing new songs. Psalm 98 says, O sing to the Lord a new song, for he's done marvelous things. His right hand, his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He's revealed his righteousness in the sight of nations. He remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. So there's this truth that they sing about, how good God is, how he saves, how he delivers. But then there's the truth that they know when it happens to you. When the God of history becomes his or her God, it's new song time at that point. That's why he's telling them, sing a new song because God does all this. And when you encounter it, man, start to sing a new song. Let your heart say to God what it needs to say to God. Open up that level of heart. Don't just be a person who's all head. I know who God is. I know what God does. I'm just going to be able to have my theology, argue another guy's theology, remember the history, love church history. I think theology and church history are great. But they're not as great as experiencing the salvation of God. Psalm 33 talks about singing a new song because in his faithfulness, he brings new things when we turn. We turn away from repentance. We turn away just from dead traditionalism. Psalm 40 talks about a personal deliverance and how we sing a new song then. It defined this people. Judah means a people of God's praise. What they did when they knew their God historically was praise their God. That's why this book of Psalms is in there, right at the centerpiece. Turn and worship. You have this great history. You have this great future. But hinging it all together, defining the people of the past, defining the people who will sing to each other in hymns, songs, and spiritual psalms, these places of worship. Luke's going to begin with these. He's going to have these people who are the remnant. The remnant's this idea that's throughout the Old Testament, that just because you name the name, just because you're in Israel, just because you went through the rituals, just because you showed up at the temple, just because you were circumcised, just because you kept clean in the right ways, doesn't make you a believer. But there's always these people who really get it, and they're called the remnant. And if we've watched anyone in Luke, we've watched the remnant. We watch the country pastor that nobody would pay attention to, who's so incredibly faithful that out of this legions of pastors, when they're doing his one-week devotion at the time of prayer in the temple, that's when God reveals the angel. Some of you are living like that and identify with that. Nobody may notice who you are. There may never be a call to, but you're just being faithful to that audience of one. That's remnant stuff. Elizabeth, who must have felt like Hannah, and said, boy, this could really be bitterness. I want a child, the thing I thought was good. God, why won't you give me a good thing? It's not like I'm asking for more money or fame. I'm just asking for a natural function. But she's faithful. That's what remnant looks like. People who are hurt and disappointed, and sometimes the idol that God does away with is what they thought God would do. There's Mary. Mary, who's a young teen. It's not just for these people who've been faithful for ages that God proves. Man, it must have been hard to be born in the generation after 400 years of silence. I guarantee you young people were being informed by a lot of other voices besides the scripture and the priests and the community at the temple. Mary's one of the remnant. She's a faithful young woman. Simeon, who's going to hold that child and lives at the temple, just a faithful guy who watched all of this and wondered, but he remembered God had made a promise to him. Sometimes that's what the faithful remnant look like. And Luke presents this remnant as singing the new song for the whole community. And the new song tends to be all about Jesus. Here's what God is doing. Here's what he's presented. Remember we talked about last week, I said, how Luke has sort of slow-rolled this whole process. This difficult time, 400 years of silence. And he brings us into the temple, and we think, okay, this is encouraging. There are priests who are still faithful in a time that looks awfully unfaithful. And then we see Gabriel show up and speak. And we come to this realization with excitement, wait a minute, the 400 years of silence is over. This is fantastic. The angel, the messenger of God is here. And then we hear his message. This child will be born who's going to be the greatest born among men. This is the prophet who'll call people to repentance. He's great. And then we hear the message to Mary, and there's going to be this miraculous pregnancy, not just of the old woman, but of the young woman. And then Luke reveals who this is, that the faithful old barren woman, when she's filled with the Spirit, what that means is she recognizes and rejoices in what God's doing, regardless of her comparison to Mary or not, that the child in the womb leaps because he's filled with the Spirit. And Luke presents all those things you thought were so fantastic. They were just preceding the greatness of the one who's greater than them all, Jesus. And if he's not the hero of the story, you're looking at the Bible wrong. If he's not the hero of your life, you're actually looking at your pilgrimage wrong. There's only one person who gets to say, it actually is all about me. That would be Jesus. And Luke presents all this faithful remnant, and all that they're doing, all that they're saying, pointing to Jesus. Jesus will look at the whole Bible this way. When he talks to the Pharisees, who are very religious, who are constantly in the Word, he says, you search the Scriptures because in them you think you have life, but these are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have eternal life. He's letting them know that's what the Bible's about. When he's with the people who aren't just religious and ignoring what the Bible's all about, with people who are religious but have forgotten to look at the Bible rightly, they're emotional people, they're passionate people, two disciples who are walking on the road together after his resurrection, he reminds them, all your emotions can be steering you the wrong way, and he takes them back to the Scriptures and their sorrow about Jesus being crucified and their hope that he would be the Messiah, and he says, you're slow to understand the book. Read all that Moses and the prophets said about me. Jesus' lens for looking at the Bible, it's actually about him. The Psalms and worship about him. The pieces of the law about him. The moments of prophecy about him. Even Mary's new song, it's really about him. And there she is, Mary, the mother of Jesus, the woman who will fulfill the promise made to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. There'll be a woman and she'll have a child. I mean, this is a significant woman. And I feel sometimes we act between these two extremes about dealing with Mary. When someone is like that significant, sometimes we get intimidated by them and we can't make them real people anymore. And there's one group in one Christian tradition who will make Mary so great, they'll elevate her outside the position the Bible represents her in, and they won't be able to relate to her anymore. And then there's a group, probably more common to us, who will react to that and say, we just need to reduce Mary to a point where she really holds no greater position. And this is the woman that Elizabeth said, blessed are you among women. You're the most blessed woman. Just like Jesus said about John the Baptist, there's none greater born in this era than that guy. Elizabeth, filled with the Spirit, says, that's what the real blessed woman looks like. So let's take a minute to look at Mary and how the Bible actually presents her so that we don't understand something that's not true or misunderstand something that is true. Mary is the one who has the angel show up in chapter 1 and tell her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High God. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary's question is, how will this be since I'm a virgin? And the answer is, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The one in Genesis 1 who came upon that empty world and built life, he's going to be the one who comes upon your virgin womb and builds life. Just like Adam came from that moment, second Adam's going to come from this moment. And she believes and rejoices. But understand, she found favor. She was blessed. We don't all live the same lives, people. Some of us are entrusted with different things by design. We're made that way. Some of us are entrusted with different things because of faithfulness. The one who gets little and is faithful with it, God tends to give them more. Some of us have less because God's displaying something about patience. Sometimes it's because of laziness. I can't always tell you why, but I can tell you this. God is working in people in a lot of different ways, but in Mary's life, even as a young teen, she found favor. She made tough decisions, I'm sure, as a young teen growing up. I mean, look, the people and circumstances change, but we don't really change that much. She's engaged to Joseph. I'm sure there were temptations in the midst of their emotional connection to one another. I'm sure it wasn't that hard to find a place that's the equivalent of under the bleachers in ancient Israel. I don't know what it was, behind the granary. I have no idea what it was, but these are towns of 50 people. They know what it is. They know what it is to have held hands and felt a spark and think, if no one's looking, why don't we let this just become a fire and see how that goes? She didn't. She's a virgin who found favor with God, who has this faithfulness. She knows the word. She's praying the word back out as she sings. She spent her time in that. I mean, the remnant are almost always marked by this deep devotion to God. And when God is silent in times, man, they rush to his word hungrily because they're desperate to hear at least what he's already said if they're not hearing this new thing from him. And there's Mary. She's faithful. She's a virgin. Now, some will say, we have to make Mary so special to say she's born of a virgin. That's around the 19th century that some people came up with that word in the Catholic Church and said, here's what it's going to be. Her mother, Anne, was also a virgin. The Feast of the Immaculate Conception is how Anne conceived because Mary needs to be without sin. And I can remember being in the Vatican. We were touring around, my wife and I and all four of the kids, and we had this really nice Italian lady doing the tour guide stuff, and she didn't know a whole lot. She wasn't like 90% of Italy. She wasn't practicing her Catholicism, but she's trying to tell us. And she says, I think the Immaculate Conception had something to do with Jesus. I said, actually, it had to do with Mary being born of a virgin. She goes, really? I'm like, yeah, the Pope said that on this and this day. She's like, oh, that's very good. And I said, but it's not true. And she did this like right away, like, I'm in the Vatican, and this guy's now telling me the Pope's wrong about the Holy Mother Mary. I'm like, well, let me just explain what the Bible says. It doesn't say she was born of a virgin. Matter of fact, in her own words, she said her spirit rejoices in God, her Savior. If you need to be saved, you're lost. This is a God who saves from sin. So Mary had that. He's a God who saves from death. She was part of that. He's a God who saves us from being part of the kingdom of darkness. Mary had that going on in her life. She was in the wrong place, doing the wrong things for the wrong reason, and God saves her. She's birthing the one who will be on David's throne forever. She knows that's the Messiah, and she needs a savior. We don't need to make a myth up for this woman to say, oh, she was without sin, she was born of a virgin, and then we have to make her mother born of a virgin, so we disconnect her from the whole line of Adam. It's just, we don't do that. It actually starts to cheapen Jesus. And things like calling her co-savior can happen years later, which is just a mistake because she needed a savior. She wasn't a co-savior. Her faithfulness God used in an amazing way, and women of all ages should look at her and say, that's the blessed one among women. They'll also say sometimes, those who keep Mary way separate from all of us, that she was always a virgin. Now, I want you to think how faithful Mary was in just being a virgin at that point, but can you imagine how faithful and bomb Joseph would be? A good look, here, I'm going to reveal to you supernaturally, this future wife of yours, take her as your wife. She's going to give birth to Jesus someday. She's going to be the one who gives this child to the world born of a virgin. Joseph going, that's amazing. And she's always going to be a virgin. That's not so good, Lord. Can we work out a second plan that maybe gives me like Tuesday nights or something? I don't know what we do here. Here's what the Bible says about this. In Matthew 1, it says, he did not have sexual relations with her until her son was born. Not his son, her son. And Joseph named him Jesus. It doesn't say he didn't have sex with her ever. I'm thinking it probably took at least a few weeks to go, my wife got called on by God to have the Messiah. Do I dare touch this woman again? But I'm thinking within a couple of weeks, he was fine with the whole situation and just moved on normally. And the Bible suggests that they actually had children, that there were siblings of Jesus who show up at different times. This godly woman got to be fulfilled as a godly wife and a godly mother. She lived a normal life. She wasn't stained glass on a pedestal. And the children come out to see Jesus and they cause a disturbance and say, hey, crazy brother, why don't you come back to town? You're really embarrassing everybody by talking about God. And that's where Jesus says, here's how I actually define my family. They're the ones who do the will of my Father. And Jesus makes this huge, expansive statement about who those are who are going to be his at that time. But we know she was a godly woman who God chose for a unique moment in Israel. Blessed among all the women that were out there. We know that she's the one who carries in her the promise of Genesis 3:15 and what all the prophets say will happen. We know that she lived a life where she was usable for God in that situation. We know that God blessed her after Jesus was born with normal relationships with her husband. We know that she had son, one of whom will be James, a leader in the early church. And we know that she looked to Jesus as the Savior. Mary is two things. She's a devoted young woman, and she's a young woman whose life is brutally interrupted by God. And I think to make her real, we have to see both. We've walked through, here's the things that God has said and how she responded, but can you really get a handle on what this meant for her life? She's a godly woman. She thought about what her life would be. She probably thought, someday I'll marry a godly guy. He'll work hard, business will be good, but I'll have children with him, and I'll work really hard to prepare good meals. We'll have hummus every other night, and it'll be really good, and I know what it'll be like to just do laundry out, talking with the other woman and gathering water and sharing from the Psalms what things we learned. This is going to be my life. It's going to be this really good Bible college girl's fantasy of what her MRS is going to be like when she gets out of Bible college, and suddenly it's, no, you're going to be pregnant before you're married. And you can try all you want to tell people it was the Holy Spirit, but you're going to hear other women whispering about you behind your back. You're going to see people who don't make eye contact with you because of what I've done in your life. And by the way, your fiance, he's not going to believe it. The conversation with Joseph is, hey, I'm pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And his response, all right, I'm not going to embarrass you. Here's how we're going to do a private divorce. I mean, Mary's got to be thinking, God, what have you done to my life? She's going to stand at the foot of the cross when her godly son that she mothered in a very real way, take stained glass and flannel graph out of this, is publicly murdered. She's a faithful teen whose life is incredibly interrupted. Now, God will step in on her behalf. God will reveal to Joseph the only way he could possibly have believed it in a supernatural way. He'll show up in Joseph's life and say, here's what's going on. This child is by the Most High. You are to protect the child this way. Here's how you're going to be dad. You're going to believe. You're going to protect. You're going to provide. That's your job, dad. Do those things because I said so. And Joseph says, yes, sir, falls in line, does the godly guy thing. But understand, these are the remnant that we're dealing with. I mean, her life has changed, and if it's not for God stepping in, things would fall apart. But this is what makes her the remnant type. She trusts God. She trusts that every call on her life from God is going to be met with God provisions. She doesn't doubt that. I mean, even when Joseph isn't sure, I think Mary is sure. I think this is the kind of woman, when she hears from God, she's saying, yes, Lord, because I know that you provide the places where you direct. Yes, Lord, because you protect me even when other people are going to be turning their backs on me. Yes, Lord, when other people are sticking knives in me behind my back, I'm going to learn how to bleed out like a godly woman who loves you. And she faces all these things, and she says her soul magnifies the Lord. That's where I want to transition to that second piece. How do we magnify the Lord? Well, she says it's from the soul. It's that inner place of being that God has built into us. Remember in Genesis when God forms man from the dust of the earth, it says he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life and man becomes a living being. Some of your Bibles will say the Hebrew word is literally soul. There was something that God had in him was life that he put in. It's the word breath, which is the same word for spirit. The New Testament's going to call on that multiple times. The thing that really gives us life is the Spirit of God. That's the place from which we magnify God. We have other places. We have that immaterial place that God put in us. Then we have the immaterial place that's ours. Scriptures will call it both the head and heart sometimes, that place of reason and emotion, that thing that it's our stuff. It's what we think about things, how we react to things. That internal sense of us. And then there's the body, the place that allows us to connect to the external world, what we hear, what we see, what we touch, what we do. That those three places. And we don't always live in a way where we acknowledge even the first step in Mary's praise. My soul magnifies the Lord. He's there. And she's willing to face him with her soul. My soul magnifies him. See, so many times we will end up doubting, even as believers. Adam and Eve. Soon as they sin, the first response they have when they hear, Adam, where are you, is to hide in the bushes. Their soul is not magnifying their Lord. If the soul is meant to be like this telescope that makes him look bigger, even when he seems distant, they have flipped it around. Their sin looks so big that they're afraid to have God show up in it. So they hide themselves in the bushes as God finally reveals himself and shows them he is bigger than their sin and makes that promise that will make them magnify the Lord of hope. John the Baptist, the one who's in Elizabeth's womb, who leaps when Jesus comes into the room filled with the Holy Spirit, who will go out and lead this ministry of repentance. He will live a devoted life. There are so many things that he says no to that we take for granted. I mean, this is a guy who doesn't get to live the normal, difficult life in community. He's often out by himself, wearing hair for clothing and eating bugs. He has given up a lot in his life. He shows up preaching repentance, and that's a hard message. But John's the guy who preaches hard words to produce soft hearts. If he produced soft words, one, he'd be disobedient. Two, he would just give people hard hearts. And he says things to the religious leaders like, "You brood of vipers. Who told you religious people to come repent? You guys think you have it made because you're religious." And he told the guys with the weapons who are big and who thug on people, "You guys stop doing violence to people." And he's preaching this again and again, and it's growing by the thousands. And then he sees Jesus. And just like his heart leapt when it was in the womb, he says, "Look, there's the Lamb of God. He takes away the sins of the world. Those things I've been pointing out to you, those things that I've been saying are on you again and again, he takes them away." He takes his entire ministry at the peak of his career and says, "It's all Jesus's. I'm holding on to absolutely none of it. I decrease, he increases. And then he gets put in jail because he confronted even kings with their sins. And it's in jail, as Jesus' ministry is growing, that some of his disciples come to visit him and goes, do me a favor. Can you go ask Jesus of Nazareth, did I get it right? Is he really the guy? I know my mom told me I left in the womb. I know when I saw him, I knew it was the Lamb of God. I know I handed thousands of people his way, but man, did I get that right? Is he really there? To magnify the Lord, we have to believe he is there even in those difficult times. But it's hard. Even when he's showing up powerfully, the disciples are called together after the resurrection. They've scattered their own way. Jesus brings them back together, and it says they gathered together and they believed, they worshiped, but some doubted. In the midst of his post-resurrection sermon, standing there with the holes in his hands, feet, and side, the one who they'd wrapped up in spices, they knew was really dead. He didn't just somehow put himself in a coma. He had died for sin. He talked about the severity of sin frequently, and now he'd given up his holy life for that and says, here's what you're going to be doing. Some doubted. And if we're going to magnify the Lord, we have to be really honest about those places of faith and doubt in our life. God's there. And the places where we've begun to believe those lies of, is he really there? I haven't seen him act in my time. Is he really there? Things went differently than I anticipated them going. And we need to put those aside to be able to magnify him, to make him bigger than our circumstances, to make him bigger than our own sin or somebody else's sin. He's also personal. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. He didn't stop working in your life just because there was a period of silence. The only thing that will make you convinced that he's not working your life very long is your own bitterness. He's there. He's personal. He's actually engaged in what you're doing. Consider this. Live accordingly as you have what you would call private moments. See, those are the places where our sin will most easily find us out, because in reality, at the end of the day, we will do things in front of God that we would never do in front of people. Sometimes accountability has a strength of keeping us from sin, but oftentimes that's just about pride and shame. I don't want someone else to see what I really am. We get those people out of the equation, and suddenly we start living differently, even though God is still there. He's the God who's there, and he's a personal God who desires to save you. Don't believe the lie that your sin is so great that you can't come to him. He's the Savior, which also means we need saving. There's the moment we need salvation, when we're transformed from that kingdom of darkness to light, from death to life, but we need saving still. It's disciples like Peter, whose circumstances got so used when he's told to walk on the water that he starts floundering back in because he flipped the telescope around and all he could see were the circumstances and stopped seeing the Lord, and then he cries out while he's drowning, Lord, save me. We're people who need to know to magnify God. He's there. He's the God who is constantly there. He's personal. Don't become a functional deist. And he saves. There's really a sin. There's really an end. There's really a destruction. There's really a hell that he's preventing us from. He saves. And Mary magnifies the Lord. We often make him small. We have this ability to make him bigger. But many times our soul seems to go quiet and we make him smaller. Genesis says we're given this peace, this breath, this Spirit of God. The New Testament tells us the Spirit of God convicts us of sin. So now there's a place that we're turning over back towards God, takes from what is Jesus and gives it to us, puts that in that space so we can glorify him. It's like seeing weeds brought out and fresh lawn growing into that space. It's not just a dead spot. You want that spot cleared out so something good could be there. That's what a soul that magnifies God is supposed to look like. But we have these other parts. We have that head-heart part, our own human immaterial part, and we have that hands part. Here's some places where we will mess that up. For guys, you have likely been taught in America from the time you were a boy all the way into your adulthood that you are only valuable because of your head and your hands. When you're good at something, people surrounded you and were like, man, so good that you can figure out those kinds of math problems. You're smart. That's what you are. And everyone loved on you for that, and you realized, this feels really good. I have a competency. It might have been a skill. The things that you can do with a ball, it's amazing. I had a friend who was a professional in a particular sport, and he said, I realized my whole life people told me I was good at chasing a ball, and I bought into it as the reason for my whole life. It doesn't make you all that complex to live out of your competencies. It actually makes you kind of small. Hey, it's great that you have them. I'm thankful for the people who are a lot smarter than I am. I've realized most of my job is reading, writing, and speaking, things we all learned well by the third and fourth grade. That's what I do for a living, while other people are doing things they actually have to learn in college. So I recognize and I'm very grateful for your competencies, but here's what happens to those guys. We end up being men in our 30s and 40s who realize, my heart has withered because no one ever rewarded it, and I just sought the rewards of people. And now I have no idea why I feel empty. I have no idea why I have no meaningful relationships in my life with anyone except based on my competencies. I have no idea what I'm really supposed to be doing with my life. Because I don't want you to end up there. Your heart should be magnifying the Lord in such a way that your competencies become secondary. They become vehicles by which you're magnifying the Lord. They're just informed and carried by that heart. For women, it's often the emotional side, just how I'm responding, and everyone should jump to my responses. And you may have had dads and brothers and boyfriends who your whole life said, oh, if you're emotionally upset, man, I just need to calm you down. Can I tell you the truth? Sometimes that's just for our own political selfishness. Like, man, I'll do anything to make the shrieking stop right about now, right? But sometimes we've trained you wrong, and you became to believe this person is calm and good only when people do what I want, and you've used your emotional senses just to get what you want, and you've believed your life is really about that, or the physical side. I mean, let's face it, if men are judged by their competencies, especially in the sports world, women are often judged by their looks in our culture. Are you pretty enough? Are you thin enough? And we develop this whole dysfunction that removes the heart, and these women are just chasing after. What do I look like? How pretty can I be? I mean, Proverbs still say, looks are fleeting. That's what you're basing your life on, your physical stuff. You're going to be really disappointed someday because you're going to see yourself as nothing because you're going to give it up on the installment plan, people. Looks are fleeting. Charm is deceitful. I can learn how to make people happy and please people and smile at the right times, but a woman who fears the Lord, she is to be praised. Don't let things choke out the soul as being primary. That's the place where God lives in us and informs all the other things. It's meant to support and carry all the other things. When that's removed and other things are trying to carry your life, that's called idolatry. That's probably going to help you root out some of the bitterness you have. When Jesus tells a parable about the seed that's supposed to bring the life of the soul through the gospel, he talks about riches and worries and circumstances choking these things out. The testing of your faith, the proving of that soul, is going to come through difficult things. Don't be surprised, the Bible says, when it comes. Do not be surprised. Don't be the kind of person you're thinking, where's God? He must be bad. These things are going to come to test the genuineness of our faith and to strengthen it. But we also learn in Mary's praise that God is a God who exalts the humble and debases the proud. He gives to the poor and sends the rich away. This is the part of God where he loves the underdog. And part of it's because you can't give glory to anyone else when someone who should not be the one who ends up winning in the ways that we are when we're called to God. It's like when he says to the Jewish people, I didn't choose you because you were a great number. I chose you because you were smallest. When he says to the Christian church, there weren't many of you wise, weren't many wealthy, weren't many valuable by the world's standards at all, but I chose you guys so that my glory would be in my grace and in my son and in what I do. There's people who are humble. When things go poorly, they recognize, I'm not everything. I don't have the ability to fix this. It doesn't mean they're self-hating. That's different. That's not humility. Humility is being able to see your weaknesses without shame and your strengths without pride. The humble realize, I have limits. I can't fix these things on my own. You can give me all the systems, give me all the warnings you want, but really, there's something limited in me that is broken. I won't be Messiah to my people. I won't be Messiah to my husband or wife, to my children. I need God. I'm humble. And God says he gives to the humble this place of elevation. He looks on the humble estate of Mary and lifts her up. And it's not just personal. He says he does this for every generation, for all who fear him. But the Bible says he resists the proud. Resistance is a tough thing. And if your pride puts you into that place, that's going to be really dangerous for you. You might walk in with an opponent who has you totally outmatched. Worst wrestling story of my life. Some of you know I wrestled in grade school, high school, and college. And was I had to wrestle a guy who was a postgraduate when I was at boarding school. He was from Pennsylvania, so he's in 13th grade. So he's already like more mature than I am. And Pennsylvania is a really good wrestling state. He came in like second in the state, but his SATs were right around his weight class, so he needed to like get better grades before he got into a really good college. And I lasted with him for all of 22 seconds. And coach would do films after and tell us what went wrong. And he just said, I'm not even going to talk to you about Marcel. He just got beat by fear. Yeah, because I just stood in there with not humility, not saying I'm humble. Maybe I have something, but I don't have this. It was just this self-hatred of I can't possibly do it. And the guy just beat me up. And honestly, no matter how hard I went in, that guy was going to beat me because I wasn't going to be able to resist him. That guy was a world-class wrestler. I was never that. Different guys. When we're proud, we're saying to God, I'm willing to step on the mat with you. I'm willing to step in the octagon with you. Just simple advice in case you haven't figured this out. You don't want that. You're not going to last even the 22 seconds. It's going to be bad. If your pride is keeping you from being humble about the things you believe, the way you're talking to people, a situation of sin in your own life, and you're putting yourself at odds with God. He resists the humble and gives grace to the proud, not just to Mary, but to every generation, and he scatters the proud. And then it says he fills the hungry and sends the rich away. See, there are some of us who think, if I accumulate enough stuff, I'm okay. I don't need God. I have enough resources, I have enough plans, I've worked it carefully enough where I don't need God. There's a church that John warns in Revelation about. They said, you guys think you have it all. There's not much I can do for you. You think you're clothed, you think you're well supplied, but the reality is you're buck naked and don't even know it, and you really should be looking to me. I mean, every preacher in America, every Christian in America is called to impact an incredibly wealthy, self-sustaining country. We are the gated neighborhood of the planet for now. It could shift in a matter of years. But for right now, we're still that place where we could easily say, I don't need God. I capably have everything wound together through my money, through my networks, through my possessions, through my own skills. But those who are bankrupt, who are saying, I'm poor in the things that I really need in my life, God says, I'll fill those up. It's the inversion of the gospel. When we elevate our flesh, when we don't magnify God, we resist him and find ourselves empty. When we magnify God above even our possessions and our competencies, we find his fullness. And what we find is a faithful God, faithful to Abraham. He mentions him here that at the very end, he says, it wasn't just to me, and it wasn't just to every generation. God was faithful to the promise he made to Abraham. Hebrews 11 says, by faith, when he was tested, Abraham offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So here's Abraham, whose faith pilgrimage means he was called out of his home area. He's left family. There were people he had to say goodbye to that he was used to. He left a very successful and prosperous financial place. It wasn't where God wanted him. His goal was to follow after God through difficult places. See, some of us actually need to say no and yes to some career changes in our life that we didn't expect as part of following God on mission. And then when he follows God, he's blessed. The barren woman has the child, Isaac, the son of laughter. They're so thrilled. They rejoice like Mary did. Because if you really understand God's desires for you, you're really going to understand joy. You're not going to want the trash. You're going to love the treasure. And he has Isaac, and then God says, I need you to kill him. And he does it because he knows God is faithful. He gets ready to anyway. And then God stops and provides this animal sacrifice. And then he says Abraham was a friend of God. When we're looking for a friend, we want someone who can actually understand where we are, not just someone who can criticize. Job had all those guys. We're looking for people who can understand. God would understand what it was to make a promise and how much it would cost. In that promise of salvation, in that promise in Genesis 3:15, that the prophets keep expanding, the one who will be the king, the virgin, the high priest, the sacrifice, the counselor, he's going to be giving his son. And Abraham could at least be a man who could say, you understand what I'm going to do, except no one's going to stay my hand. When he prays, Father, if there's another way, let that happen, but nevertheless, your will be done. There is no other way. He's the God who keeps his promises to Abraham all the way through this child they're celebrating, who will eventually be spit on and crucified and died for sin. There's no other way. The proud can resist it all they want. The humble will receive that king. 400 years of silence, and they finally saw Moses taking them out of Egypt. 400 years of silence, and now they see Jesus. And the call for those who are following is to know and believe, to have souls that magnify, which first means heads that hear. Mary heard the message. It means living in community. She runs to Elizabeth to confirm this. God is glorified even through the suffering that comes on. It's the response that glorifies him. Know God in what he says. And they line up their life in right order. She's not trying to make things perfect with Joseph. She runs to Elizabeth. She's not trying to figure out what will happen with Jesus. She praises God for what already has happened. We're people who gather and confess and repent as a church, and it's wonderful. Keep chasing after God. There's a window open here, Tara. I don't know how long it's going to be there for. But keep pressing into him. You were made to do what Mary has done here, to worship. They choose to hear God, to serve God, to sing to God. Judah means a people for his praise. The psalm says he inhabits the praises of his people, because when we really get to the center, we turn to Jesus, who is greater. Greater than that prophet, greater than that priest, greater than the remnant people, greater than our sin. The whole earth is full of his glory, Isaiah will say when he has a vision and he hears the angels. We walk around that world, and we can be prone to slip with eyes only towards our trauma instead of the truth of this Savior. The band's going to come up, and we're going to celebrate communion. Someone be holding the tray of broken matzah, symbolizing his broken body, and the cups of wine and juice, symbolizing his blood poured out for us. There's no other way. That's what he's called sinners to do. In your humility, you're not going to solve your own problems. But in his faithfulness and his goodness and promise, he provided his son Jesus to die, to take on the wrath of God, to be separated from God, to cry out, Father, why have you forsaken me, and no physical death. But his holiness is greater than my sin, your sin, all of it combined, and death could not hold him. He rose from the grave to say, I'm here to rule over my people, my remnant, and I will return for them. We follow one who displayed again and again, suffering precedes glory. Endure. Follow after this Jesus and glorify him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for all that you've called us to. We're grateful that your foreknowledge included this moment and the moments that are to come. We ask, Spirit of God, as you call us now, that you would call us again through a filter of your sanctification. Let sin be confessed in this room. Let idols drop away. Let spots be made in the souls of men and women where the things of Jesus can take seed and root and grow again, Lord. And call us again a people of your praise. It's in Jesus that we pray, and for his greater glory. Amen.